Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, did not remain silent. If you read the four Gospels and harmonize them together, you know that our Lord spoke seven sentences while suspended between heaven and earth. And these seven sentences magnify the greatness of his love. They underscore his sin-bearing sacrifice, and they call us to celebrate his resounding victory. On the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." To a repentant criminal, he said, "Truly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." Looking upon his mother, he said, "Woman, behold your son." And then to a disciple, he said, "Behold your mother." Then darkness covered the land, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Later, in fulfillment of Scripture, he said, "I thirst." Then there was a shout when he said, "It is finished." And his final prayer from the cross is, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." These seven sayings are so magnificent, so weighty with gospel reality, that they ought to cause us to say along with the centurion as he looked upon the crucifixion of Jesus and say, "Truly this is the Son of God. And he is the only Savior there is." I would like for us to survey the cross of Jesus by just giving the essence of what each of these sayings mean. And the first one is that after he has been nailed to the cross, after he has been suspended between heaven and earth, he prays, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." At the start of his awful descent into death, Jesus prays for his own executioners. Our Lord Jesus Christ, at the moment of his supreme agony, has a deep and abiding burden for his own tormentors. So he prays that the Father in heaven will forgive the very sin being committed against himself. Now Jesus adds, "for they do not know what they're doing." He certainly does not mean that these men, these executioners, are innocent, because they were not. Why else would he ask for their forgiveness? They know what they've done, how cruelly they have treated Jesus earlier in their mockery of him and in their brutalizing of him. But Paul says in one of his letters, if they had understood, that is to say, had they known the truth about who he is, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But that's just it. It is the Lord of glory who is being crucified. And the sin of these is weighty. And the value for that first saying is that Jesus Christ is on the cross not only to pray for the forgiveness of sinners, he is there to purchase the forgiveness for which he prays. And there is nothing more necessary in all the world. There is no treasure of greater value than to know that your sins and my sins are forgiven. Out of the depths, the psalmist cries for mercy, and then he raises a question. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. Forgiveness is necessary, and that makes the cross necessary. It is Jesus who takes our sin upon himself and endures the full weight of it and pays the total price of it that we might have the slate wiped clean, the record expunged, our sins cast away from his presence as far as the east is from the west, which is an infinite distance. Or as the apostle says in one of his letters, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace, which God has lavished on us in the beloved. It is lavish grace. It is total, full, free, eternal forgiveness that has Jesus there on the cross. And if your sins have been forgiven by Jesus, you, like Jesus says in another gospel, can rejoice that your name is written in heaven. That you are heaven's child forever. It is on permanent record there, your name. Father, forgive them. Once he prays for pardon, he moves to the second saying, which is a promise for paradise. You may recall that in the Gospels, there is not one cross, but three on Golgotha. And Jesus is crucified between two violent criminals. That is a fulfillment of prophecy, for he was numbered with the transgressors. At first, the evangelists tell us, both of the criminals hurl insults at Jesus. They ridicule him. They torment him verbally, mixing their voices with the crowd at the basin of the cross. But a miracle of grace happens. We don't know how long it took, but one of those criminals repented of his insults. And he is all of a sudden a believer in Jesus. Who knows what happened? Maybe Jesus preached the gospel there as he had done through the whole course of his ministry. Maybe he looked at this criminal and called him to repent and receive the kingdom as he had done so many times in his earthly ministry. They were mocking him using the title Christ. Maybe the Holy Spirit spoke to his heart and said, this really is the Christ, and you should trust him. Obviously, he had heard Jesus pray for the forgiveness of his own executioners, and that certainly has gospel influence in it. Whatever the case may be, this once ridiculing, violent criminal looks at Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Meaning, he believes that there is life beyond the death on the cross. He believes Jesus is a king going into the kingdom. He's asking for mercy. Jesus, please, remember me in that kingdom over which you gloriously rule. And Jesus in his agony says to that man, truly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. Not 20,000 years from now, not next Thursday, but today, as soon as we pass through the agony into death, we will go together immediately into paradise. We will be together shortly. What a sweet promise that is. Paradise is a really simple word. It's a non-technical word in Scripture. It means an eternally joyous life in the presence of the Lord. An eternally joyous life in the presence of the Lord. Perhaps an echo to Psalm 16:11. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. One outbreak of joy following another, one experience of pleasure on the heels of another, not never-ending boredom, but ever-increasing happiness in the kingdom of grace. But I wonder if we put the emphasis on the word paradise when we should put the emphasis on the words with me. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And that's the promise of Jesus. And it is the promise he gives to all of us. Does not the scriptures say to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord? When we leave this body in death on earth to be dealt with, we go immediately to be at home with Jesus. How great is his love. We would not expect a gruesome crucifixion to have a tender moment in the narrative. But in the case of Jesus, there is a tender moment. As one of the Gospels tells us, he looks down from the cross and he sees looking up the grieving eyes of his mother, Mary, remaining loyal to him at the foot of the cross. And there is no doubt that at that very moment, the prophecy of old Simeon is being fulfilled. Remember him? Joseph and Mary take Jesus into the temple when he is but an infant, and Simeon prophesies and says, this one is the Messiah, this one is the Christ. He will be a light of good news to the Gentiles, a glory to his people, Israel. It's all about the gospel. And then Simeon looks at Mary and says, and a sword will pierce your own heart. And there at the foot of the cross, the sword of grief, the sword of agony, the sword of overwhelming sorrow pierces deep, cuts deep into the heart of Mary. And he says to her, and in that culture, it's a term of endearment. Woman, behold your son. But he's not saying, mother, look at me. One wonders, we can't prove it from the story. One wonders, does he do a gesture with his head? Woman, behold your son. And he gestures to the disciple, the lone disciple who's remained there. The beloved John. And he says, behold your mother. And in that moment, Jesus is showing himself not only to be a caring Savior, not only of being a promising Savior and a pardoning Savior, but a caring Savior. Where he places Mary under the provision and care of John, who takes her and cares for her for the remainder of her life. So great is the love of Christ that he prays for forgiveness. So great is the love of Christ that he promises heaven. So great is the love of Christ that he deeply cares for his people. And I agree with one who says what we have here with Mary and John is a picture of what the Church of Jesus Christ is to look like when we care for each other. How great is that love? But something ominous happens in the story, in the narrative. It's now the sixth hour, the noon hour. He's been on the cross for three more to go, and darkness covers the land. It's an overwhelming, thick darkness. It cannot be confused of being an eclipse. It's at the time of a Passover eclipse. It's impossible. Beside, one of the early church historians talking about the darkness of that day says, it is in your archives. Go read it. Tertullian said that. It happened. It is a supernatural event. And I think it is safe to say that the darkness swallows up Jesus. Because in sacred scripture, in the prophets and in the New Testament, darkness is a sign of the justice and judgment of a holy God. And he's consumed in the darkness. He has descended into the darkness. Even hell itself is called a place of darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus is plunged into the darkness of hell. And he cries. my God, why have you forsaken me? It is hard for us to fathom the great doctrines of Christianity. How God is eternally one, yet existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal and co-eternal, loving each other forever. Only to hear one say to the other that there is a fracture, that there is an abandonment, that there is a forsakenness. Martin Luther scratched his head, I'm sure of it, in his office and said, God forsaken by God, who can understand that? And yet there it is, in the darkness, covered in the judgment of God. Why have you forsaken me? And there is only one reason. God the Holy Son is there in the darkness, getting the wrath of God. For you see, Scripture teaches that in those holy moments, in those judgment moments, all of our sin is heaped on Jesus. Your sin and my sin and the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes upon himself that he might take away the sin of the world. And God, who is of purer eyes and cannot look upon sin, turns his face away. There is a verse here, the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. How precious it is to have the face of God toward you in grace. But in Scripture, when he turns his face away, it is to give you the full expenditure of his justice. And there the Son cries out in his forsakenness, in his sin-bearing forsakenness, in your place and mine, wearing and bearing our sins. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'll tell you why. So that you and me might never be forsaken by God forever. This is why Paul celebrates nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We ought to shout back to heaven and say, my God, why have you embraced me? Why have you forgiven me? Why have you loved me with such love? My God, why? So inexpressibly and inexhaustibly glorious is his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that he could cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me that we might not perish but have everlasting life? He's in the darkness. And then he cries in that fifth saying, I thirst. I thirst. Obviously, he has suffered violently and physically. And if you read the verse there in John when he says, I thirst, it says, he said this in order to fulfill Scripture, Psalm 22, where he talks about the future Messiah in his suffering, his tongue would be swollen and stick to the roof of his mouth and to his jaws. That's thirst. And it reminds us that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, that the cross was not an accident. It was not a mistake. It was not Jesus saying, what's happening? It was God's plan. It was God's promise. It was God's provision, for his heart toward us has always been one of redemptive purpose. But there's more. I thirst. I thirst. Several days earlier, Jesus had stood in front of a crowd of people and he said, I am the living water. All who come to me will never thirst again. and I will give you the water of life that will well up in you as an eternal spring. It is a promise that he will slake the spiritual thirst that we have as sinful people. And there is a verse in Revelation that says, and the Lamb will also be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and he will wipe all the tears from their eyes. Jesus Christ's thirst, with the thirst of judgment, with the thirst of sin-bearing guilt, may I say it, with the thirst of hell itself, that we might never, ever be thirsty, but drink, in the words of Isaiah, deeply from the wells of salvation forever. And then he was granted a sip, which perhaps loosened the swell of his tongue from the roof of his mouth, at least enough to shout. There ought to be more shouting in churches. Not, I am done. Not, I am finished. But it is finished. Done, completed, fully accomplished. If you like hearing this sort of thing, it's a perfect tense in Greek. It means this, a completed action with continuing consequence. It is finished, and it will always be finished. A once and for all and all sufficient oblation for our iniquity. It is finished forever. Nothing to add to it. Nothing could contribute to it. No work of yours can add to it. No sin of yours can distract from it. Paid in full. What? What is owed because of our sin? Again, the very essence of the cross, the very heartbeat of the cross is this. He who had no sin became sin for us. Where he took our sin upon himself, the wrath of God was fully spent and exhausted on him that it might be forever diverted from us. It is finished. And with that, he prayed finally, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Is there any safer place for your soul to be when you breathe your last than in the hands of God the Father Almighty? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it is the believer's prerogative. You remember Stephen, when he's being martyred, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Think about it as I close. If Jesus be not returned, you will die somehow. You don't know by what means. You will die somewhere. You don't know the location. You will die someday. You don't know when. But in that day, what matters is the application of the finished work of Christ to your own life. It's why the scriptures say with great urgency and with great invitation and with great hopefulness, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be what? Saved. And is there any safer place than in the hands of God? I close by reading these words from Jesus. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from my Father's hand. Oh, to be in the omnipotent grip of grace as a son and daughter of grace. Your Savior is a forgiving Savior, a promise and caring Savior, a judged and condemned Savior. My God, why have you forsaken me? A forsaken Savior. A thirst-quenching Savior. A triumphant, victorious Savior. And having been received into heaven, he is the reigning Savior at his Father's right hand. And someday he will come. And in that day we will marvel. Shall we pray? I'm going to wait just a minute for the praise team to get there so that we can have a moment of quiet. And I want to ask you, are you trusting in the finished work of Jesus? Are your sins forgiven? Is paradise your promise? And you say, I have such a small faith, only a scrap of faith. My dear friend, can I say to you, it is not a great faith that saves you. It is faith in a great Savior. Come with your mustard seed size faith and say, Father, I believe in your Son. And my faith is weak, even shallow and small, but grow my faith, Lord. Or perhaps you come with a robust faith. Will you say to him now, O Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let your work be finished in my life. And may I just remind you, Jesus says, it is finished. Is for us who believe, I've just begun to live a new life for him that ends in the new heaven and earth someday. Would you come to him? Perhaps saying something like this, Lord Jesus, I believe as much as I am able to believe. Grow my faith. I believe you died on that cross to secure my forgiveness, to save me from your justice that I might know your eternal love forever. Thank you that you were forsaken so I don't have to be forsaken. I receive you now. Did you know there's a verse in the Bible that says, to as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God. And if you're praying to receive the Lord Jesus, welcome home. Now, Father, help us, we pray, to live for the Christ of the cross. Let our motto be the words of Scripture. May I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. Amen.